morning. God's word this morning comes to us from the book of Job, which it's a relatively short book overall, but it's just before the book of Psalms if you're looking for it. And I will be speaking to a number of points from the entire book, but the passage from which I will read with a particular text is chapter 13 of the book of Job. And inasmuch as all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be equipped, adequate or complete for every good work. Since that is so, let us not simply hear God's word or just follow along reading, but prayerfully ask the Lord to impress this upon our hearts that we might follow and glorify him in reaction to his word. Book of Job, chapter 13, verse 3 and following. Job himself speaking. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. But you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that it would become your wisdom. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you? Or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide from thy face. Remove thy hand from me, and let not the dread of thee terrify me. Then call, and I will answer. And let me speak, and then reply to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you cause a driven leaf to tremble, or will you pursue the dry chaff? For you do write bitter things against me and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks, and you watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet while I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. This is God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, all scripture is inspired. We're told that. We know it to be true. We hear you, Lord Jesus, speaking to us through all of your words of scripture. Another's voice we will not follow, but we hear your voice in your word. Oh, Father, there are times that when you give us lessons and teachings from your word that are hard lessons, hard for us, sometimes because we've heard softer lessons from others, which are true. We must learn your lessons. We must know you as you are. And then we might rejoice. Then we might rejoice and know indeed that like Job, our Redeemer yet lives, even though our times may be hard. Oh, please teach us these lessons that we might learn, that we might rejoice, and that at the end we might exalt Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. I'm sure a lot of Christians are familiar with the book of Job. You've heard the term Job, although every so often you'll bump into somebody who will refer to the book of Job, and it's not the book of Job. But an interesting thing about Scripture, an interesting thing about the preacher's task is that some people have the misconception that Sunday worship is simply an evangelistic service. And no, it's the feeding of the sheep and the praise of the and the praise of the triune God. That's the task of Sunday morning worship. People are evangelized. People are, hearts are changed. The Holy Spirit does regenerate sometimes Sunday morning. But it's the feeding of the sheep. It's the feeding of the sheep, the building up of the saints. I mean, because simply being regenerated, God doesn't leave you alone and go, okay, be saved, live your life. No, it's not easy. It is not easy to live our lives as believers. Because sin remains within us, and we know that. The Word tells us, among other things, but we look at ourselves and we know it's there. So we need to be taught and we need to be fed. And that's what God gave us the book of Job for. Because the life is hard at many points, and we need to know who God is and who we are as his people. Who's Job? Well, I'm not going to go all the way back to chapter 1 and 2 and tell us who Job is. But he was a very wealthy man. Now, one thing you also need to know about Job is he's righteous. Now, I don't mean he's going strutting around going like, I'm a really good guy, I'm a righteous fellow. No. When God references somebody in his word as being righteous, he means he's one of his people. He's someone for whom Christ died. He is somebody whose heart has been changed from disobedient stone to obedient flesh. He is one of his people. Doesn't mean sinless, obviously, but he's one of his people. He's one of his people. He's wealthy, happens to be wealthy. And we see in the beginning chapter, it's like a peek behind the curtain, seeing how God is doing something at a given moment. And we see Satan talking to God. And I'm reminded yesterday, I happened to be listening to some music while I was driving on a trip. And I was listening to some Michael Card. And he talked about, at one point, there's a musical piece called The Job Suite. And it says, it's his, your holy handout, his faithfulness buys. And it's, you know, Satan was saying that, you know, it's like, that's the only reason he's faithful to you. What you give him. What happens is he's tried by Satan, the adversary, and he's tempted to sin. With God's permission, 7 sons, 3 daughters die. Servants kill. A barn falls in on them. He loses all of his livestock, and he's afflicted with boils. Wife says, curse God and die. She's not referred to as righteous. We don't know whether we'll see her in heaven. But he's afflicted with boils. He's described as scraping them, and it sounds like sort of ultra shingles. I mean, it's just horrible, just really bad. And he's just sitting there. And when he's speaking, he has 3 friends of his who come along and try to console him. But part of the time, they console him by saying, well, you must have done something bad for God to do this. So he's not really being terribly well consoled. But we've seen this, haven't we? I mean, this is life. This is life. And there was a book a number of years ago, 25, 30 years ago, I meant to look it up, when bad things happen to good people. I hear Jesus saying, there is none good but God alone. Like, what good people? But when bad things happen to God's people, it's like, well, we're the Lord's, for crying out loud. Why is that happening? And it does happen. You live long enough, you'll see it happen. I mean, imagine there's a natural disaster 15 years ago, whatever, the tsunamis swept over Japan, swept over Thailand. Whole community is wiped out. Imagine your brother is diagnosed with cancer and has a slow death. Imagine a 7.5-year-old boy looking out his bedroom window and seeing soldiers out front, finding out his father had died. That was actually me. I know someone else who, there was a couple who'd gotten toward their 70s. They had 9 children, 8 of whom were following the Lord. And wanted to look forward to visiting family. They loved to do things with family. And then the husband began to forget. And he was he's physically still there, but he's not there. Those things happen. That happens to God's people. And we need to learn, what does it mean to be a person in the world when this happens? Who are we? How do we react? It's the cliche, where is God? Where was God on 9/11? I feel like somebody's saying, is there oxygen in that place? Well, then that God was there. God isn't, you know, God isn't doing all things. So what we're going to look at in the text today is and it'll be a lot of walking through Scripture. If you want to take any notes, jot them down. It'll be verse after verse after verse. But my thesis statement in this text is, because of His having saved me, because of His having saved me, comma, who's me? A sinner deserving damnation. I can trust Him whatever He brings. Because of His having saved me, and I knowing who He is, a sinner deserving damnation, I need to understand who I am in the context of this. I can trust Him whatever He brings. Job 13:15 is the hinge verse in this whole passage. Though He slay me, I will hope in Him. Who is he who slays? Who is he who slays? Is it the demiurge? Some in-between God? No. It is the one who is the maker of heaven and earth and all that is in it. Remember, when I said all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for reproof, teaching, correction, blah, blah, 2 Timothy 3:16. So anything in Scripture is teaching us things that we need to remember and know and live by, hang on to, because we know it's true. So who is He? Maker of heaven and earth, all that is in it. Isaiah 45:12. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I ordained all their host. It's God. He's the maker of heaven and earth, all that's in it. He's also a God in relationship with His creation. It's not the watchmaker God who wound up creation and then went off. It has nothing to do with it anymore. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. And then we are His people. We're His people. Wow. We are His people. And the sheep of His pasture. And think about, what does it mean to be a shepherd? You care for the sheep. So He's a God in relationship with His creature. And He's also, He is God who has told us His will. Now that's specifically true about us as His people. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things after the counsel of His will. He has told us His will. So we look through Scripture and we can know who we are as sinners, who we are as redeemed, and who He is as the one true God. He wants us to know this. So the He is God. The He who slays is God. And the next thing is that we need to remember that, look at this, God does slay. He doesn't farm it out. God does slay. As pastor and theologian John Piper once wrote, from the smallest thing to the greatest thing, good and evil, happy and sad, pagan and Christian, pain and pleasure, God governs them all for His wise and just and good purposes. Isaiah 46:10. Lest we miss the point, the Bible speaks most clearly to this in the most painful situations. Amos once asked in a time of disaster, Amos chapter 3, verse 6, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Some of this, our reaction might be Job, like Job putting our hands over our mouth, but we need to know God. And after losing all 10 of his children in the collapse of the house, Job says, and this is in response to, I think, his wife saying, curse God and die. He says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And after being covered with boils, he says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? So God does slay. Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, see now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. There's not some little pantheon, assemblage of gods. I am God. And then the next thing he says is, it is I who put to death and give life. People, we speak to ourselves reassuringly, and it is true, everyone is appointed for time for someone to die. The Lord takes the person when it is His will that the person would go. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, it is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. And so here we see God does slay, and he slays Job. Job chapter 6, verse 4, he says, "The arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." What's interesting, in my copy of, this is my old 33-year-old Bible, and you can see the spine, it's spineless. And in this particular one, I have Job highlighted in yellow. Why? Well, Elihu is worth listening to, but the three men are not. Because at the very end of the book, the Lord says to those three men who are supposedly counselors, he says, "You have not spoken well of me as my servant has." Job. So in other words, when I quote Job, pay attention. So Job chapter 6, verse 4, he says, "The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Job chapter 16, verse 12, "I was at ease, but he shattered me. He grasped me by the neck and shakes me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target." Chapter 12, just before the passage I read, verse 9, and he's talking about his situation. He says, "Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" Now we say, "Oh no, it's Satan." Well, wasn't that part of God's plan? Satan didn't spring this on him and God go, "Oh, I hadn't thought of that." No, it's part of God's plan. He slays Job, as it were. I mean, he's not yet physically dead. So he slays Job, and then you want to ask the question, well, why does he slay? I mean, you can imagine Job throughout the book. Read the book. Why? 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 I love you, Lord. I've been following you, Lord. I trust in you, Lord. Why? And it's interesting, when you get to the end of the book, God has not answered the question, why? We need to learn that lesson. But you do ask why. And the thing is, there are answers elsewhere, in a general sense. And the first one is that he cares for man. Cares for man. This is an interesting way of showing it. But he cares for man. Job 7:17, he's echoing Psalm 8. "What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him and you examine him every morning and try him every moment?" Psalm 8 is, "What is man that you take thought of him, the son of man, that you care for him?" God cares for man. And Romans 8:28, we know that God has caused all things to work together for good to those who love God, called according to his purpose. So he cares for man. We know that's true. And he cares for his people in particular. When I say he cares for man, in particular, we know he cares for his people, the ones for whom he sent his son. Second, God sanctifies his own in disciplining them. Hebrews 12:7. "It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom the father does not discipline?" Many of us are fathers out here. We know what that means. We know that you need to correct, you know, for the child's blessing, for the child's learning, to pull them back from danger. Hebrews 3:11, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof." The discipline of God. 1 Peter 1:7, "The proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, and God is the one who is sending the fire." It be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Third, God glorifies himself. This is why he slays. He glorifies himself. Romans 8:17 talks about how we're children, heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ. If indeed, what? We just have health and prosperity? No. If we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him, it will happen. 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of the visitation." So God glorifies himself. So, you know, we see, why does he slay? He cares for man. He sanctifies his own in disciplining. He glorifies himself. And the fourth one is where we stop with that. I have written, we don't always know why. You've heard me say before one of my favorite verses, which somebody gave really good numbers to, Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may teach them all the words of this law. Well, the second half's obvious. Well, we teach them the word. But the first half is like, there's stuff we don't know. We don't know why. And Job 9:21, he says, I'm blameless, yet I don't know myself. I despise my life. It's all one thing. He says, he ends the very passage there by saying, if it is not he, who else could it be? He knows God is behind everything. God, nothing happens that is not allowed, approved by God. Jesus said 13:4, asking about people, tower falling on some people, and he says, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? He doesn't really answer the question. He says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. He wasn't thinking they were being punished for something in particular. And Isaiah 55:9 reminds us of something that we know to be true, but we need to live with it because we're not going to always understand why God is doing something at the time it happens. And we may not until we get to glory. And when we get there, we probably won't be thinking of the question. But when Isaiah says, the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So this is God. Yes, he showers you with his love as one of his people. But these other things are also true simultaneously. And we can't say, no, they can't be talking about my God. As if I have a lump of clay and I can fashion my little idol the way I want it to be. My God's like this. No. God's like this. He gave this to us for a reason. He wants us to know what he's like. That's God. And then we get to the point, yet will I trust him. Yea, though you slay me, yet will I trust him. Even when you say, where's God? I think of 2 Timothy 1:12, where it says, for the which cause I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. I know who I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We do trust God, and you're thinking, why do we trust God? You might think it's obvious, but why do we trust God? First thing is, the fact is that we trust. We trust God. I mean, what is trust? Trust is believing something that someone has said and knowing that they're good for it. Somebody's given you promises, they've made statements to you, and they're good for it. They're trustworthy. They're honest, and if they say they'll do X for you, then you know that's the case. Among other things, if you're his, you're in his hand, and no one can take you out of his hand. So we trust, and Jeremiah 17:7 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Of all people in all creation, you'd want to trust God as the one you most want to trust. He is trustworthy. Again, this is Job with his boils. Yet will I trust him. And Job says in chapter 6, verse 10, again, here and there you've got gems throughout Job of trust and faithfulness amidst the time where he says, your arrows are in me, God. Job 6:10, it is still my consolation. And listen to the next phrase. And I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Job 23:11. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's Job's reaction. Why do we trust? We trust because of who we are. Remember who I said at the very beginning, my thesis statement? Because of his having saved me, I know myself to have been saved by God. I know myself, my sins to have been forgiven. I trust in Christ. I've been redeemed. I've been washed. My sins are forgiven. Because of his having saved me, then I need to remember, who am I? A sinner deserving damnation. No, I mean, like all of us, granted, like every human being that's ever lived except Christ, all men and women deserve damnation. But that's who I am. So who are we? First, we're sinners. Ezekiel 18:20, the person who sins will die. Anybody here hadn't sinned? We've all sinned. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Okay, the wickedness of the wicked, it's all on us. We're also cursed. Galatians 3:10, as many as the works of the law are under a curse. It is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. You know, about this first section here. Anybody kept all these? Well, then we're all cursed. So we're sinners, we're cursed, and we're dead unless we're made alive again. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Then verse 5, we have been made alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. Or by grace you have been saved, he writes. God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, and that's in spite of our sin. Remember, we're all cursed. We all deserve God's wrath and anger. The wrath of God should rest upon us and stay there. No less than anyone else in the world. And yet, he chooses to set his love upon me. Go figure, to put it mildly. Somehow he's chosen to set his love upon me. His great love with which he loved us, even when I was dead in my transgressions. Well, when am I not dead in my transgressions? Of course I was dead in my transgressions. And then it says, he made me alive together with Christ. By grace I have been saved. And each of us can say that in the first person if we've trusted in Christ. So, I trust because of who I am in Christ, and then I trust because of who he is, who Jesus is. I mean, what was Job standing before God? What was Job standing before God? Job 1:1. Reminds me of Genesis 1:1, but Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Sounds pretty good, pretty good package. And Genesis 6:9 says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Again, we're not saying sinless. I mean, the blessing of some parts of Scripture, 1 John 1:8 and 10 tells us, if we say we're without sin, we're calling God a liar, showing us the truth is not his. We've all sinned. But if you're saying this person is generally blameless and you know, righteous, is one of God's people. Job 9:2 says, in truth, I know this is so, but how can a man be in the right or just or righteous before God? That's Job's question. How can I be there before God? And Job 9:20 says, though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. He knows he has sin within himself. But then he looks and he realizes he has an advocate. One of the most famous passages in the book of Job is 16:19. Behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. Actually, the Redeemer Lives is the more famous passage, but he said, my friends are scoffers, my eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. And later on, he's told, you spoke well of me, Job. So it's okay for him to plead with him. A blessing of the book of Job, remember this, we can pray to God like this. God says that Job has spoken well of him. We can plead to God like this in anguish, in sadness, in grief. And there will be times you will need to, so remember this. We can pray to God like this, and it's okay. The blessing God has given us. And then, like I said, the passage where he is my redeemer, 19:23. Oh, that my words were written there, inscribed in a book. Of course they were. He says that they were engraved on the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, Job says. You're thinking, how much of the gospel does he know? He knows that God's going to bring a Redeemer for him. I know that my Redeemer lives, At the last, he will take a stand at the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. And he felt like it's not, doesn't have far to go now. Even if my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. I myself shall behold him. My eyes shall see and not another. He somehow knows that he will see Christ in the flesh. The knowledge he is given. So he knows, in terms of who is the one who slays, well, he knows who that God is. He knows he's his advocate, he's his redeemer, and he's also his sin bearer. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know that? You know that? Do you trust in Jesus? Do you hear his voice? Do you recognize God speaking to you? I mean, what's the result of that is him as your sin bearer. Romans 8:1, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's true for you and me. And what is the result of that? Well, Romans 8:38 is a wonderful blessing for us because Paul tells us, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, things present nor things to come, not height, not depth, nor any created thing shall what? Shall separate us from the love of God. And that's what Job was holding on to because he knew that to be true. That wasn't yet in Scripture when Job lived. But he knew that to be true. I am the Lord's. I don't know why all of this is happening, but I know who he is. He is my God. I am his, and I will be with him. If I die tonight, I will be with him. I'm with him now, and I can trust him because he has saved a sinner like me. As I said, I emphasize verses 15 and 16 of chapter 13. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. But then verse 16, this also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before his presence. But by nature, we're godless men and women. By nature, we want to make our own little gods. We each want to, in our own mind's eye, we have lumps of clay, and we'll make as much God as we can handle, as much God as we can tolerate, the one who will turn his head when we sin or doesn't care about what that sin. But that's not God. The God of Scripture is the only God there is. As Jesus says, when some people started leaving when time stuff was hard, he's saying some things that were tough for them to hear. And some passages that I've read about God could be tough passages to hear. And some people can go away and say, oh, that's not what my God's like. Jesus says to you, are you going to go away too? What did Peter say? No. We cannot go. You have the words of eternal life. It was like, you're God. There's no place else to go. And we are yours. It might be hard, but I might not understand, but then again, why should I understand? I'm a man and you're God. I know who you are and how you've redeemed me. I say, because of his having saved me, is that true for you? Have you trusted in Christ? You know yourself to be a sinner. You don't have to look very hard. Come on. Even the own standards of righteousness we come up with on our own, you've sinned. Come on. We're all sinners. You know yourself to have been being a sinner. Do you know him to have saved you? If you trusted in Christ as he is, the Son of God, the Redeemer, one punished for sins upon the cross, do you trust in what he did? Not your efforts. Not showing up at worship enough Sundays out of the year. Not giving X amount of money. But trusting in Christ. What saves you? What he did, not what I've done. What saves any of us is only what he did. And if you trust in him for it, you're his. Because of his having saved me or you, a sinner deserving damnation, I can trust him, you can trust him, whatever he brings. The circumstances I described at the beginning, some of us have known them. Cancers, murders, deaths, illnesses, being incapacitated, all manner of things happen. The Lord is yet with you. Trusted in him. I mean, see, look at your sin. See your sin and your rebellion against God and understand how that grieves your Maker. And then see Jesus up on the cross, the sinless one, punished and slain for his people's sins. And trust in him, the Son of God, and be forgiven through his shed blood. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice and praise you for your love to us in Christ. We do not deserve it. We deserve the opposite. You are giving us the opposite of what we deserve. But if we're yours, if we trust in Jesus, and thus you've drawn us to him, we are forgiven our sins. We are made new creations in Christ. And we can now follow you and love you and desire to serve you. Oh, Father, make it so for us that whatsoever you bring to us in our lives, we will trust in you and we will glorify you and we will praise your name. We ask this in your precious Son, Jesus' name.